A reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." The word of the Lord.
Good evening. My name is Gordon Hugenberger. It's a great privilege to be with you tonight as we consider this amazing passage out of the Word of God. Let's ask the Holy Spirit, who inspired its author, to now be with us to apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the privilege of calling upon your name and laying claim to the promise that where two or three are gathered together, there you are in their midst. We are grateful, O Holy Spirit, that you're still alive and well. You've made your home in our hearts because of the work of Christ and are now conforming us increasingly into the likeness of the Savior, in whose name we pray. We do ask, Lord, that you would open up our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things in this, your law, and see in it all the things that pertain to us in our life before you, as those who are called to be given to worship, to adore you, to exalt you, to recognize you as the source of all life, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I should mention, enclosed with the bulletin is a insert that includes exercises for this week with respect to the Discipleship Institute, and also an outline of Walter's sermon this morning. And, well, it's not exactly an outline of my sermon, but all the answers are in my sermon. So as the answers come, you can put them in perhaps whatever order it ends up being, but we're reading the same Bible, and this is one of those services where we've decided to mirror one another in order to give more highlight to this very important topic of the holiness of God. The passage that was read actually begins in an exceedingly boring way. You're wondering, what can you do with that? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Of course, at just a kind of superficial level, I suppose one implication of this is that this vision really was an historical occurrence. And of course, Isaiah, dating it, wants to emphasize it really did happen. This is not just something that he's inventing. But I think actually much more is intended than that. It's clear that as you read the rest of the book of Isaiah, you really could interpret the rest of the book as an unpacking of this one vision. It was so life-dominating, so utterly important to the formation of Isaiah's understanding of who God is and who we are in response. It could not have been more meaningful to him. That kind of reminds me of a excellent New Testament professor, Seon Kim, who has made a career out of the study of the theology of Paul and reading it all out of his experience on the road to Damascus, all the emphases he has about the sovereignty of God, the body of Christ, the church being identified with Christ. All it comes, every detail comes out of that experience on the road to Damascus, and so also here. The rest of Isaiah's theology really is packed into this. But even more than that, I think beginning in the year that King Uzziah died had special meaning in terms of its Old Testament context. It doesn't connect with most of us. If we were to talk about in the day that Gerald Ford died, he was 93. He'd been out of office for a long time. He actually was president only for 3 years of a partial term. You know, it just doesn't like really register. But for an earlier generation of Americans, I think they can get a sense of the import of that opening if they were to think of in the day of Franklin, that Franklin Roosevelt died. 1945, April 12 was the date. On April 13, Americans were reading in their newspapers, including New York Times, big bold headlines, President Roosevelt is dead. End comes suddenly at Warm Springs. Even his family unaware of the condition of as a cerebral stroke brings death to the nation's leader at age 63. And then over on a sidebar, there's a little note about Truman sworn in at the White House, all cabinet members to keep their posts. But really, it was all about Roosevelt. After all, he was an exceedingly popular president, the only president in America to win a third term, much less a fourth term. And here he was already some 83 days or whatever into his fourth term. It was absolutely a body blow to the American public. Right at this juncture in the war, the Ninth Army had just crossed the Elbe and was beginning to make its way toward Berlin. The Russians were coming in on the east side, and there was great fear about how they would be on a land grab and achieve a lot of power and completely affect the post-war situation. Meanwhile, the Battle of Okinawa was raging, and tens of thousands of Americans were losing their life, and other Allied forces, kamikaze pilots, were terrorizing the Pacific, and really no one could even guess what the cost was going to be of what was assumed to be the impending invasion of Japan itself. The commander-in-chief had just died. Now what? Serious doubts about his successor in Truman and whether he would be up to the job. In the year that King Uzziah died, it was very much like that. Isaiah the prophet actually had kind of written the definitive biography of Uzziah, and we have a reference to that, as a matter of fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah was a real hero to the prophet Isaiah because of all the kings that had ruled in Jerusalem since the time of Solomon, Uzziah stood head and shoulders above the rest. Many of them were grave disappointments, but he was genuinely a man of God. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, the name of another prophet, not the one mentioned in our Bible, but one not well known to us in 2 Chronicles 26. As long as Uzziah sought the Lord, God gave him success. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabs, against the Midianites, against the Ammonites, and goes on and on. He had military victories on all sides. He was forging economic ties on a kind of an international scale. There was economic prosperity unmatched in the history of the southern kingdom to this point, other than at the time of Solomon. Military preparedness was at an all-time high. We read how he built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, valley gate, and at the angles of the walls, and fortified them, and fortified a number of other cities. These were all countermeasures that this great military genius was pursuing as a response to the impending threat of the Assyrian Empire, the first major, well, really the first superpower the world had ever seen. The Assyrians were making a bid to expand to the west. Tiglath-Pileser III was already now on the throne. He'd established the very first standing army ever known. He also established an Army Corps of Engineers and had perfected the method of siege warfare and using siege works to break down walls and gates and bash through and get into cities and take them one by one. He was using a policy of calculated atrocity so that he would heap up the heads of the defeated enemy outside the city gates so that the next city would know it's coming if they don't surrender even before Tiglath-Pileser arrives. We know how he was using forced deportation to take peoples and mix them up so that they couldn't form an effective counter-revolution against his invincible force. Anyway, Uzziah was doing the same. Mirroring that, he figured, well, the best way to fight fire is fire, and so he created the first standing army in Israel. He provided shields and spears and helmets and coats of armor and bows and slingstones for the entire army. That had never been done before. All the previous histories of war in the Old Testament, the soldiers were farmers that beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. It was all like makeshift, adjusting to the demands of a war, and then they would go back to farming as soon as it was over, but not under Uzziah. And now Uzziah died. And the successor, well, there would be a little interim when his own son Jotham, who had been a co-regent with him, may have had a period of rule. It's really a little unclear. But the real next power, the next king to come to the front was Ahaz. And he was a spiritual and moral disaster. The book of Chronicles goes through the history of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, the kings that ruled in Jerusalem. And the chronicler, the author of Chronicles, I really admire because he manages to find a good thing to say about every single one of those kings. He just looks on the bright side always and, really doesn't give much press to the problems that were there. But when it came to Ahaz, he couldn't think of one good thing to say about the man who would be taking over in the generation following Uzziah. Oh, in the year that King Uzziah died, things looked pretty bleak. The world scene, its threat, the Assyrian Empire pressing in, lack of leadership, spiritually a terrible period of decline that was about to open up, things looked pretty miserable in the year that King Uzziah died. But what God allowed Isaiah to see fortified him for his life of ministry in that difficult situation. That's when I saw the Lord. The Lord, the term that is used, master of the universe, the supreme monarch. That's when I saw him seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The depiction and this revelation of God was really the answer to Isaiah's worry, the answer to his prayers. Who's in charge now that Uzziah's dead? Don't worry. God is still on his throne, unrivaled in his sovereign authority. High and exalted, he's described. And by the way, all of this, as I say, has such an impact on the later writing of Isaiah. If we looked elsewhere, that's another way he describes God in another circumstance in Isaiah chapter 57, a part that is sometimes attributed to another author. But as in so many cases, when you view the rest of the book through the eyes of this experience, you realize the tremendous unity of the book of Isaiah. Well, anyway, chapter 57, it says, "For this is what the high and exalted one says," giving this as a name for God, based on the vision. "He who lives forever, whose name is the Holy One," remembering what the seraphim say of him. "I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the lowly, the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." This vision is God's answers to the pretensions of men. If you know about, have ever read the book of Isaiah, you'll know that the first five chapters are really all about a kind of a warning not to put your trust in nations, not to trust men. Chapters 1-5 are all about that. It reminds us in chapter 2 of God who will judge the nations and settle disputes for many through, of course, the Messiah ultimately. "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and high, for all that is exalted." Notice the vocabulary exactly again as used in our chapter, descriptive of God alone, but those who think they're like God on earth. God has a plan for them. They will be humbled. The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? The problem of misplaced trust in man, the opening five chapters, chapter 7 to chapter 12 is a promise, in fact, of the threat of God against the nations, the promise they will be wiped out, in fact, ultimately, other than the work that God is going to accomplish. And here, this chapter is like the hinge, the turn point. The train of his robe filled the temple, we read. In Hebrew, unfortunately, it's the case that there is one word that happens to be translated two quite different ways in English that I think is, frankly, unfortunate. Actually, there are two words that this is true of, and this is one of them. Both words are used frequently with reference to the temple, and in other places with reference to the palace, but it's the same vocabulary. Since he is seeing him as high and lifted up, this one, the train of his robe sitting on his throne, why not translate it, and the train of his robe filled the palace, since it's the normal word for palace. Indeed, a little later in verse 5, he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So surely it's the palace that we're talking about. When you're lying prostrate on the ground, as Isaiah undoubtedly was, you don't actually see God. You don't have like this description here of the Lord himself. What you see is all the kind of peripheral details, and mostly in terms of that which pertains to the Lord, the hem of his robe is what Isaiah sees. The hem that's filling the temple. It actually is a significant thing that it's the hem. In the biblical world, the hem was like your wallet. People, when they would go traveling about, they put their wealth in their hem. That's where they put their gold and their silver and so on. When women got married, the dowry was sewn into the hem as they would move from the domicile of their father into now their marital home. Included in the hem was actually real estate. If the parents of the bride want to pass on to her and her children a field, symbolically the field went into the hem. And men who owned land, the title of their land was not in some registry of deeds in capital city or something. It was viewed to be in the hem symbolically. And in fact, if you wanted to have a secured loan, you're buying something very expensive, you'd take your hem and you'd press it into the clay, and now it would be a secured loan based on your property that if you default in repayment would then transfer to the lender. So the hem actually represents what you lay claim to, what belongs to you, your inheritance. And so actually in this image where the temple, well, Isaiah is the one in Isaiah 66 that says the heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool. So where's the temple? If the heavens where the angels dwell is his throne and the earth is his footstool, in this temple or palace that God is inhabiting, with the invisible universe where the heavenly hosts are and the visible universe down here, the temple, the palace is everything that is. And if his hem is covering it all, if it's all there with his hem, then it all belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all who live in it. It's all his. Everything that there is belongs to him. And we, that which we have, we only have on loan, all as a stewardship. He's laying claim to it all. In any case, Isaiah's response to this, of course, is predictable. Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm going to argue that whatever issue you may be facing in your day, like Isaiah in his day, an advancing massive army that has seemed to be invincible, now poised to come against you, the Assyrians, whatever Assyrians you're worrying about, the loss of whatever else you were putting your hope in. Uzziah has died. You seem to be without resources in the midst of a terrible battle. What's the answer to it all? Well, the answer really is a vision like this one that Isaiah had. It's not to have your head in the clouds. The problem with the head in clouds is that means you're just closed. You can't see anything. You're blinded. So maybe, if you're feeling a little peace, it's because you can't see the problem. You don't want to have your head in the clouds. That's way too low. You need to have your head above the clouds. You need to be able to see into heaven's heaven, to see reality for what it is. You need to be like Elisha's servant there at Dothan. You may remember the story how Elisha and his servant were trapped by an army of Arameans who had come against him and were now actually, or now in fact, covering all surrounding the city with chariots and horses, and their entire army came in the middle of the night. And all there is Elisha and his servant. Elisha's relaxed, and his servant can't bear it, you know, just panic-stricken. And Elisha prays, "Oh Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Elisha said, "Those who are with us are more than those who are against us." And the servant looks around, and all he sees are the enemies. "What do you mean? Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Oh, Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The spiritual reality is that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And that, like Isaiah, even in the most desperate situation, we have a Lord of hosts, a Lord of armies there, seated on a throne, surrounded even by the seraphim, some of his angelic hosts ministering right there in our hearing, praising him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts, as it literally means, the Lord of armies, invisible armies to the world, but seen by those of faith. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What are we to make of such a vision? Well, think about the seraphim, first of all. What are seraphim? What are seraphs? In our English translation, it's seraphs. In Hebrew, it's seraphim. In English hymnody, we talk about the cherubim and the seraphim, and that I-M ending in Hebrew is the plural. That means seraphs or cherubs, cherubim and seraphim. What are seraphim? Well, all we know is what we have in this chapter in terms of the detail. It's a term that means fiery ones. Apparently they were like flames of fire, and the psalmist talks about how God makes flames of fire, as it were, his servants. They're angels, some angelic category of many kinds of angels, of which we have just a bare glimpse in Scripture. Naturally, the God who loves the luxuriance of material creation, I mean, he made how many kinds of beetles? Apparently he likes beetles. Made lots of different kinds of trees and makes many different sorts of stars. And, well, what is true of the material universe is true of the invisible universe, too. There are all kinds of orders of angels of which we have hints in the Bible. The cherubim or guardians about him in Ezekiel's vision are described, mentioned already back in Genesis 3. Seraphim, there are the elder angels, the 24 angels that seem to represent the people of God in both Old Testament and New Testament, 12 for the 12 patriarchs and 12 for the 12 apostles, but representative of the whole people of God that are mentioned in Revelation 4. They're the living creatures that may be cherubim in Revelation 4. It's a little unclear. Then there are archangels and angels, and you know, they're an astonishing variety, just as there are in the material creation. This exalted order apparently particularly involved, at least in this text, in the worship of God. Calling, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The wonderful praise of the Lord in a threefold repetition emphasizes, of course, that holiness. The Bible uses threefold repetition occasionally, not very often. Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. In Jeremiah, he's trying to get their attention. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I will make it. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightly belongs, Ezekiel prophesies in chapter 21. So we have several triple repetitions in the Bible, but it's not very common. It surely emphasizes enormously what the angels are saying. In liturgical context, though, there's a lot more repetition. You know, you hear people complaining about contemporary worship songs that, you know, they have a lot of repetition. The only people who would complain that are people who haven't read the Psalms. The repetition's all over there, triple, quadruple. In Psalm 93, the seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves, we read in the wonderful poetry of that psalm. Admonitions to praise God are even more repetitive in the Psalms. Psalm 135, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, you servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. Well, you can hear all the repetition. That's Psalm 135. It gets much more impressive with Psalm 148. 10 times we are admonished to praise God in 14 verses. Psalm 150 is even more. You got 12 repetitions of praise God in that psalm, and it's only 6 verses long. I guess we need to hear it. Otherwise, it wouldn't have to be repeated so often. And praise him in this psalm, in this text, for being holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We use the word holy as kind of the opposite of sinful for some reason. We tend to think of it as somehow rather an antithesis for being unrighteous, roughly synonymous with righteous. But that's not the primary meaning in Scripture. It isn't primarily about moral excellence. After all, the seraphs, you wouldn't expect them to get all juiced up about God's moral perfection when they too are sinless. Holy, 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 that you might expect maybe Isaiah to say, but not the seraphim, who are so utterly pure, they're embodied by, in terms of their angelophany, by fire, a fiery presence. They're morally perfect. The angels are called holy in Mark chapter 8. The fundamental meaning, the very first reference to holy is found in Genesis chapter 2. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. That does not mean the other 6 days are sinful. In fact, the Bible tells us God said of the other 6 days, it is good. He looked at them. In fact, twice on days 3 and 6, he pronounced everything. God saw that it was good. It's all good. So what does it mean for the seventh day to be holy when all the other days are perfectly great? Well, it means that the seventh day is going to be set apart for God's special use. And the term in Hebrew has as its primary meaning, set apart. Its antithesis is not sinful, but common or ordinary. You can sometimes hear this in passages like in Leviticus chapter 10. You must distinguish between the holy and the ordinary, or the common, as it's translated depending upon your Bible, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. Or how about 1 Samuel 21, when the priest answers David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. All I have is holy bread over here, the bread of presence. So there's ordinary bread and holy bread, but bread can't sin. you know, there's nothing, you know, maybe you have bread that is a flop or something. It didn't do what you wanted it to do, but it doesn't sin. You sinned as the cook, maybe. But there's ordinary bread and there's holy bread, or special bread, special to the Lord, unique and particularly devoted to Him. What makes God holy? Well, He's set apart also, set apart in a class by Himself, unique and special in every way imaginable. He is holy because He's utterly unlike all other beings. In every other respect, in every respect we can think, He's different and special. He's the Creator, they're only the creatures. His is the only necessary existence in all the universe, visible and invisible. Every other being is a contingent existence dependent on Him. He's before all else, including the angelic hosts. He's everywhere present, omnipresent, we say. He's everywhere present. He's all-knowing. They may be very smart and may know things accurately, but He knows everything. Even before a thought is on my tongue, He knows it completely, O Lord. He's all-powerful. The angels are massively powerful, but He's all-powerful. He's holy in that sense, rather than ordinary, like ordinary spiritual beings. It's His supreme excellence, His majestic transcendence that's emphasized by the term holy, the incomparability of all of His attributes. Who among the gods is like You, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? In 1 Samuel 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside You. There is no rock like our God. All the others are just figments of human imagination, the idols that are the invention of man. But God is, in fact, His name, Yahweh, means He is. He alone is and exists and is real. I am God and not man. I'm the Holy One among you, Hosea chapter 11 has God saying. He's holy because He's not man. We're common, ordinary beings, but He's holy and totally unlike us, unique, incomparable in all of His attributes, incomparably great, awesome, majestic, superlative. You can throw in all the other adjectives. That's what it's about. So consider that it's the seraphim who are telling us this. They're the ones who are saying, holy, holy, holy. You know, if I said it, you would say, of course. I mean, my goodness, God is so much more holy than I. But they provide scale. You know, when you're taking photographs of things, you know, you're trying to impress the folks back home and how massive the mountain was. You know, you usually want to have a little, I know it's a little ugly to have your car there, but if you don't have the car somewhere, you know, where you can point out the dot of the car that's along that road going up the mountain, it's only that way that you see the massiveness of that mountain. Otherwise, you can't scale it, right? God provides us with the angels as a very helpful way of scaling things. The angels are, of course, well, we are told we're created human beings a little lower than the angels, but God has greatly honored us. But angels are not, you know, you think you've met one angel, you've met them all, right? Not so. They have unique identities, unique names, Michael and Gabriel. They are powerful. A single angel, well, two angels destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in a day. One angel had destroyed 70,000 from Dan to Beersheba in 3 days. The scripture talks about another angel destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian troops in the days of Hezekiah, or a single angel wiped out the firstborn of Egypt in the last of the plagues. They're powerful. You know, I don't know if you know about Big Z. You know, he's won the three times over the world championship for power lifting, a massive Lithuanian gentleman of 390 pounds. Big Z is a wimp next to the angels. I mean, take Big Z and put it to the, maybe, I don't know, 100,000th power or something like that, and then you got an angel power. And intellect, Stephen Hawking, you know, he's pretty smart compared to you or me, but You know, he is just an ignoramus compared to the angels. The angels are called into action when there needs to be an interpretation of complicated visions in the book of Daniel or in the book of Revelation or even in the opening prophecies in the Gospel of Luke. They're brilliant. Peter says even angels long to look into these things when he wants to impress us about the marvels of redemption. You know, Stephen Hawking, a brain like that wouldn't be enough. I don't know if you've ever had these sorts of experiences, but I've shared this before, but my favorite example is when we went to Yosemite, Jane and I at National Park, and I was really into trees when I was a young lad. And I mean, here growing up in Boston, we saw, you know, you'd see white pine, and if you could get to a virgin forest, which I never did, you might see one that would be 5 feet in diameter at the base. I mean, they can get pretty massive, 150 feet tall. The biggest ones I think I have ever seen maybe were about 100 feet tall. But a white pine is a pretty huge tree. There we go to Yosemite, and there was like this sign about the Sequoia Grove up ahead. So we're driving along, and all of a sudden, we see these, if you've ever met, massive, huge trees. And I have several rolls of film. I'm trying to, you know, have Janie standing next to one and, you know, get, you know, angles at them and up into the kind of the vertical look and off at a distance, these massive trees. And I used all the film I had to record these massive trees. Then we drove a little further, and all of a sudden we looked over, and it was, I got sweat on my hands looking at this tree off at a distance compared to those massive trees I just used all my film on. The massive trees, it turned out, were ponderosa pine. And ponderosa pine do grow to, you know, 200 feet tall. They are 12 feet diameter at the base, like twice the largest, more than twice the largest white pine, which I had never seen anyway. You know, so you could see. But God invented ponderosa pines so you could appreciate what real sequoias look like, because the ponderosa look like grass next to them. I mean, suddenly you see a 35-foot diameter base with a loft going up elevations to 300 feet tall. And I've just never seen anything like it. And I thought, you know, that's exactly the way it is. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness to in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare to the Lord? You see, you gotta know something about the seraphim in order to be excited about God. Because if it excites the seraphim, the holiness of God, you can imagine how holy he is. If Big Z thinks you're strong, then, hey man, or if Hawking thinks you're the smartest man or woman he ever met, you're pretty smart. If the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory, then wow, it must be so. The exalted supremacy of God, the praise that is, of course, contagious. Oh, no wonder it has its effects on us when we read these praises. C.S. Lewis says, I've never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. We're made for praise, although we often squelch it. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses it, but it completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. I loved coming back, telling my friends about the sequoias, praising just their massiveness because, well, it completes the pleasure of it. We're made for praise. It's good to give thanks to the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, we read in Psalm 92. It just feels good. It fulfills our calling as his creatures in dependence on him. The effect on Isaiah was, of course, electrifying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Of course, for Isaiah, the immediate effect was to cry out, "Woe is me! I cried, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies." After all, why wouldn't Isaiah respond that way? He's just heard what's come out of the lips of the seraphim, these fiery ones praising God. And surely he wants to add his praise to it, but, you know, if it would all have been just a farce. You know, he knows, Jesus talks about how out of our inner heart is what comes the words of our mouths. That we can say the words, but it won't be real. And so he's profoundly aware of how inadequate his lips are, unclean, that somehow or other they're utterly disqualified. Isaiah is crying out the infinite chasm. "How can you who are evil say anything good?" Jesus said, "for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good that's stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil that's stored up in him. I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." He cries out, "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the real King, the power that spins the universe that created me, to whom I belong." Well, the response, of course, was immediate. Without even asking for it, one of the angels, seraphs, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." What is the response on Isaiah? Well, I'd say the response on Isaiah of that wonderful work of redemption was to set his lips free to praise God, exactly in imitation of the seraphim. If we had time, we could trace through the rest of the book of Isaiah and see his favorite name for God. Well, the favorite name is the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, because he's seen the hosts and what it's all about. One quarter of all the references to the Lord of hosts are found in the writings of Isaiah the prophet. It's a favorite name. And his other favorite name is the Holy One of Israel. Again, found 26 times in Isaiah, only 6 times anywhere else, and found in all the parts of Isaiah right to the very end. Another unifying factor for the book. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots, in their own resources. Woe to them! And do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. If you know the Holy One, who is ineffable and supreme and excellent in every way, you wouldn't be trusting in the garbage that we trust in all too often. "I'm the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King," Isaiah chapter 43 says. And yes, this is what the High and Lofty One says, "He who lives forever, whose name is the Holy One. I live in a high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit," as Isaiah was, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. And what was the other response in terms of his? Well, of course, Isaiah stresses the incomparability of the Lord. "To whom will you compare me?" Isaiah chapter 40. "Who's my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one." To what will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. "Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked out the heavens?" And we go on and on, praising God for his massive majesty in creation. "I'm the Lord, and there is no other." And finally, don't think angels are all talk and no action. The seraphim have three pairs of wings, 6 wings in all. Yes, too, to cover their face, because even they can't look on God without being in danger of dying, of going into extinction or something, because so supremely exalted is God. Like Moses, who averted his face when he realized it was God who was speaking out of the burning bush. Yes, they cover their bodies in humility before the Lord, but the other wings are in order to do God's bidding really fast. This angel immediately flew to me with a live coal, flying at the speed of light, because angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit eternal salvation. They delight to do God's will, and they don't want to go too slowly. They don't want to have to just run. They speed along, providing an example. And so Isaiah responds that way too. As soon as he hears, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" He doesn't need to be coerced. He doesn't need to be cajoled. If suddenly you realize your life was could have been crushed by the holiness of God, judged by his righteousness, but now in his mercy gave you that which you did not deserve, cleansing of your sin, you're going to set yourself forth, hurl yourself into his service. You'll hurl yourself with such urgency, just like the seraphim did, because you know by grace you've been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We live for the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, verse 12. Let's commit ourselves to that kind of response. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might encourage us as we consider this incredible vision of who you are, exalted in the heavens, your almighty power. We pray it would be a tremendous comfort to us as we struggle in this life and give in to fear all too often because we are depending on our own puny resources, our own cleverness, which is just stupidity, and have failed to depend on the Holy One of Israel, exalted in the heavens, who knows everything, the end even from the beginning. We pray, Lord, that we would respond even as the seraphim did with praise, a contagious praise of the God who deserves and is worthy of all of our praise and all that we have and all that we are. And may we respond with the worship of our lives. May we hurl ourselves into your service even as that seraphim flew in order to benefit those who are the heirs of salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Going to ask Walter Kim to come forward and prepare us for our Discipleship Institute.
As we have been doing for the last couple of weeks, the sermon is intimately connected with the discipleship activity after the service in our Lenten discipleship groups. And as Gordon emphasized, that the holiness of God really is about the supreme excellence of God that ought to engage us in this desire to praise him, because praise completes our enjoyment of God. And when we think about the seraphs declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," our prayer exercise is going to be taken from Revelation chapter 4, which in fact is the New Testament version of this Old Testament passage. And the angels in Revelation 24 are declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to be." You know, we think about songs that we sing as having multiple stanzas in order to keep us interested. But for the angels, they have been singing this one refrain for all of eternity, "Holy, holy, holy," and they're still not bored. There is something about the declaration of God's holiness, his supreme excellence, that warrants praise and it taps into the deepest well of enjoyment. And we want our prayer exercises this coming week to be a tapping in to what is going to be eternally not boring, the praise of God's holiness. You'll see on the back of this outline that Monday through Saturday there are a series of exercises that deal with the adoration of God with respect to holiness. And they're accompanied by different positions. And that's because, like Isaiah, praise ought to be a multisensory experience. Isaiah had sight, hearing, sense of smell with the smoke, even taste with the live coal, and touch with the trembling of the foundations of the temple itself. Multisensory adoration of God, engagement of body and soul in the praise of God. A recent study by the Harvard Business School professor Amory Cuddy has gotten a lot of publicity. It was a study called Posing Power, Brief Nonverbal Displays of Neuroendocrine Levels and Risk Tolerance. I know, not very catchy title. But the basic research is this. Cuddy shows that simply by holding your body in expansive positions, what she calls high power positions, standing, erect, or holding the side of a podium, or talking like this, holding it just for 2 minutes will increase your testosterone level, hormones linked to power, and decrease your levels of cortisol, hormones linked to stress. So if you're going into interview, she literally encourages you to stand outside in the waiting room, stand, not sit, and look like this before you go in. And you will do better in your interview. Another study in Science Journal recently indicated the interaction between physicality and emotion. Resumes that were viewed on heavy clipboards were deemed more significant. Negotiators who sat in soft chairs were less likely to drive a hard bargain. This is not surprising. This is how God created us. We are created as embodied beings. And we praise God with our body as much as with our words. If your prayer life is soft, it's probably because you're lying down in bed trying to pray. And so these prayer exercises are taking the holiness of God and one day just stand and recite, holy, 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 or kneel by your bed, or lie prostrate on the ground. And in that embodied praise of God, multisensory praise of God, learning that the praise of God's holiness is eternally not boring, but the most interesting and engaging and supremely satisfying activity of mankind. So that's what we're going to be exploring in the Discipleship Institute. And if you can't participate, we understand that you weren't able to sign up. You can explore that with us as well, Monday through Saturday.